Open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 20. That's where we will be. We'll continue in our series this week. We'll actually be in this series of Leviticus up until the summer. Once we hit the summer, the whole entire summer, we are going to slow down. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6 and explore the armor of God piece by piece and just slowly move through that text throughout the summer. But for now, we'll continue to make our way through Leviticus up until we get there. As we begin this morning, might I remind you, and perhaps I don't need to remind you, but sin is devastating. And it has massive, can't get that word out, but it's massive, has massive consequences. Now you're probably saying, yeah, Pastor, there couldn't be a bigger understatement out there. We are aware of that. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that sin indeed does have consequences, and sometimes that is devastating. Not only for you as an individual, for me as an individual, but oftentimes it's for others as well. Now, considering this reality that we don't even just simply know, but we've experienced, it kind of makes sense to me that God would put things in place to help us avoid sin and in turn avoid destruction, shame, guilt, hurt, and ultimately death and separation from God. We really must keep this in mind as we continue our time in Leviticus. We have to remember that sin indeed is devastating and there are massive consequences. So this morning, as we dive into Leviticus 20, I'm going to ask that you would follow along as I read in our text. It'll be up on our screens. Now this morning, I'm only going to read verses 1 through 9. As most of the other parts of chapter 20, of this particular chapter, which is chapter 20, we've already dealt with, we've already looked at in various ways. But there's something a little unique about 1 through 9, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time there. And we'll reference the whole chapter, but for this morning, we're going to focus on that particular part. So Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." Verse 3, "I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to the man who he gives one of his children to Molech, and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech." Verse 6. "If a person turns to mediums or nomenclatures, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood is upon him." Now this, perhaps you picked up on it, there is a repetition here in the first 9 verses, and if we were to read the entire chapter, we would see this phrase come up again and again, "put to death." 11 times throughout this entire chapter, we see these words, "put to death." This is the consequence for, particularly in our text, child sacrifice, cursing father and mother, adultery as we look at the rest of the text, homosexuality, and bestiality. This is really the first time we have seen this particular grave consequence for the individual. Now, Leviticus has been pretty clear that if someone did not follow the complex sacrificial system, we know that it would not result very well for them. We know that there would be dire consequences, but here it is plain that once these offenses are committed, the result is put to death. This, in essence, is the death penalty given for a wrong or a sin. Now, at first reading, perhaps this sounds a bit cruel and unfair. And we could spend a lot of time unpacking that, but ultimately there's another observation that might be running through your mind. Well, we don't put to death people for some of these things now. So what happened? I mean, isn't this the great difficult question as we look at Leviticus and we see these things prescribed as a result of these particular sins, but you and I know they don't particularly happen now, and the church doesn't put people to death for some of these sins. So what happened? This, to me, is a legitimate question, and it really is a difficulty as we engage the Bible, particularly Leviticus. Well, let's consider a few things together. As I've already said, sin does indeed have consequences. That might sound a bit elementary, but it's a good fresh reminder for us. Sin does indeed have consequences. There is no other way around it. When we do wrong, it breeds difficulty. That's why it's considered wrong and bad, and you shouldn't do it. The results are always not good. They are unhealthy. They create chaos. So really, God in Leviticus is trying to save his people from a host of issues that result when sin is pursued. Sin affects you. Sin affects God. It affects us individually, and it certainly affects the community. Its far-reaching impact is probably well beyond what we can actually imagine. If you don't believe me, just sit with someone who's living in sin. Have you ever sat with someone who is just living in sin? They are crippled. They're defeated. They're full of guilt, and unfortunately, they're riddled with shame. Hear me this morning. I just don't know if we reflect enough on this, because if you're like me, I don't want to. I'm a pretty happy-go-lucky person. And the glass is always half full, which isn't necessarily bad. But there are times when I must grab a hold and remind myself that sin is indeed devastating. Its aim is to destroy us. And not only us, but the community as well. God's people. Sin is not just an individual thing. You know as well as I do, it affects all of us. And it brings disunity sometimes where peace is needed. If there's anything from Leviticus that we might want to sink our teeth into, is to remind ourselves that sin is devastating. It does have consequences. Sin also affects God, and he responds to sin. We cannot get around the issue of divine punishment that comes from sinful behavior. This is why we see such drastic consequences here. But the question still remains, what happened to these grave consequences of the Old Testament? I get it, sin is devastating and it needs to be dealt with. Massive consequences. Well, if we were to be a bit honest, some of them are still in play today, right? For instance, murder typically yields pretty severe consequences, especially those against children. So there still is, though at times we can make a strong argument, it's faint. There's still a general sense of an obligation to protect life, though faint. Which is why abortion is such a hot topic for us. Because we know that life is precious and we should protect it, which we'll consider a little bit more in a few moments. We consider the fetus life, so it should be protected. That's why that becomes a big issue for us. But the others of this chapter, we kind of understand that there's a grave consequence for those things. But the others mentioned in this particular text, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, we don't sentence those people to death. Well, what's the deal? Well, it's always wise for us to hear or think, does Jesus say anything about these things? Listen to the scripture, Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to," you probably heard this text a lot, "but to do what? Fulfill them." Jesus says that he has come to fulfill the law, which here the law says, for these things, you should be put to death. Oh, brothers and sisters, are you feeling the weight of Jesus' work now more than ever? He surely is all that the Old Testament has pointed towards. That's oftentimes how we hear that verse in Matthew. Well, he's the fulfillment of all the anticipated Savior. But he is also the place that fulfilled this consequence of put to death for the sins we commit. How glorious is our Savior? He is not only the aim of the Old Testament, but he's the fulfillment of it as well, absorbing the wrath that you and I deserve. Sin is weighty. His grace is sweeter. Sin is weighty, requires death. And Jesus says, "I have come to fulfill the law." You see, in grabbing a hold and sinking our teeth into the bitter mill of sin only makes his grace that much sweeter to us. If you don't think this is what Jesus had in mind here, well, Hebrews takes this statement of Jesus to the fullest extent. We've looked at so many times as we've looked at Leviticus, and it declares that Jesus indeed has fulfilled all things through this one major act of what? Being sacrificed once and for all. So Leviticus has been fulfilled in the death of Jesus. Oh, that is good news for you and I. That is good news for us, that the consequence of death has been taken in Jesus. Rejoice, poor sinner. Rejoice. Death has been dished out. Rejoice, poor sinner, but be afraid, unforgiving sinner. Because Leviticus 20 will be fulfilled. Death will be required. Through faith and repentance, Jesus' death can be your death. Hebrews calls Jesus a better way. For death has been done once and for all in him. The old way is obsolete now, and Jesus is the means we are made well through his death, burial, and resurrection. Our sin has indeed been put to death. What a glorious Savior that you and I have. What a glorious moment to sit around that and be mindful that, yes, my sin has consequences and it's been absorbed in the sacrifice of my Savior, Jesus. And that is glorious, but perhaps this morning we should not leave the thought, and we should make clear, brothers and sisters, yes, death has been absorbed in Jesus, and I rejoice at that. But that does not escape us from other consequences of sin. You know, a perfect example of, well, hey, what happened to these consequences? What happened being put to death? We can see it being absorbed in Jesus, certainly. But a perfect example of how do we treat these things is 1 Corinthians 5. I encourage you later this afternoon to read it. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is writing to the church, and he talks about an exact sin from Leviticus 20. That the result is, according to Leviticus 20, is death. But Paul tells the church to handle it a bit differently. There was a man who was a part of the church, a professing Christian. He had been committing a sexual sin with his stepmother. Paul deals with this, but he does not prescribe the death penalty as Leviticus 20 does. But what does he do? Well, Jesus has ultimately taken the death, so he says, what you should do for this individual is, in essence, a spiritual death penalty. To make this man aware of the state of his soul. The church is called not to affirm him as a believer, meaning that he is outside the death of Jesus, and therefore would absorb the wrath for himself. You see, Paul is making plain there is a grave consequence here. Jesus has ultimately absorbed the death, but the consequence for this man, deal with it differently, make him aware of the state of his soul and the grace of Jesus. See, because notice the mixture of grace and justice that's on display here. The way of handling these grave crimes against God, there is grace and there is justice. Put outside the church to do what? Have opportunity and faith and repentance to truly turn towards the Lord. There is no greater grace. Really a great summary of the point of consequences, because sin has consequences, is found in Deuteronomy 19. The Old Testament even tells us, well, why does God go through all of this? Well, here's what it says. You shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. You see, there's something about consequences that put on display the ugliness of sin, that draws others' attentions to ultimately avoid it. Sin is not your friend. It doesn't have your best interests in mind. It needs to be exposed for what it is. Ugly, devastating, cruel, crippling, shameful, guilt. And so there's a sense that in God's grace, he is exposing that there are things that do occur. You know, and I find this fascinating when you see the New Testament refer back to some of these passages in Leviticus. Do you know where we find some of Leviticus 20? John chapter 8. Here's what Jesus says. Here's the situation. Verse 3 of chapter 8. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Now, we didn't read that text, but if we read the rest of Leviticus 20, the death penalty is prescribed for adultery, okay? So the scribes and the Pharisees, who are very familiar with Leviticus, they know it through and through. They know everything about it. So they bring this lady, they place her in his midst, and they say to him, teacher, I can see him, teacher, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, because teacher, you should know, it commanded us to stone such a woman. Well, what do you say? I mean, this is my elaboration of how it went down. But that's how I sense what is happening here. Oh, we've read Leviticus 20, Jesus. Oh, teacher, what do you say? This, they said, we know to test him. They had evil intent here. They weren't really asking the question that you and I are. What do we do with this? They're trying to test him. Why? So that they might have some charge to bring against him. And this is that beautiful scene, right? Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. By all means. Which one of you that doesn't have any sin? You step up, you're the first one, go for it. And once more, he bent down, he wrote on the ground, and you know, we're all like, what did he write?
I don't know.
But we know that he puts in front of them, hey, let's see anyone who doesn't have sin. But when they heard it, they went away one by one. And I love this, beginning with the older ones, because they're probably like, yeah, okay, I'm wise, I get it. Wisdom in that response, right? One by one, they peel away, they take away their claims. Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. What does Jesus use the law, particularly of Leviticus 20? What does he do? He is saying the law was to make us all aware that the only thing we all deserve is the death penalty. He uses Leviticus 20 to say, all right, throw the first stone. And they all know that they can't. You see, the law was to make us all aware that we indeed deserve the death penalty. We see the grave consequences to put on display the ugliness of sin. It indeed is not worth it. Even as appealing as it might feel, it is not worth it. Sin has consequences in all of life. But, and we could continue to hammer away at that, but there's something unique about the first 9 verses that it just would not be wise for us to miss this opportunity to highlight. Now, we know sin is on display. We know there's grave consequences, but there's particular sins that are highlighted in the first 9 verses that might be wise for us to say, well, what is happening here? Why highlight the things that we see here in chapter 20. Well, the first 9 verses clearly indicate that there is a family that is deeply affected by sin. Do you see that? The first 9 verses, children, fathers, and mothers are all mentioned in those first 9 verses. And really, if we would have read the whole entire chapter, we would actually see that all the sexual misconduct in this entire chapter is also designed to protect the family. They all have some type of sense of protecting the family. This entire section, there's something important about the family. Each offense against the particular family members that are mentioned, what is it called? It calls for the most severe penalty that we've been discussing, which is death. I don't think it takes much to understand that sacrificing a child to Molech would be pretty heinous. That would be a pretty evil crime. And the punishment at that level kind of sort of fits the crime a little bit, right? That feels like it would be significant. But maybe cursing mom and dad feels a little intense here. We'll get there. Remember back a couple weeks ago, we mentioned Molech. And we actually said that there's not a whole lot. There's not much that we know in regards to the specifics of Molech worship. But we know that it did include, pretty plain, it's been mentioned several times, it included a sacrifice of precious, innocent children. And it seems that those that worshipped this God were willingly giving of their children in brutal, heinous sacrifice. This is not a small ordeal. No, God, Yahweh, the one true God, says it is such a grave crime that death is required. When children are not protected, it is a serious deal. God is protecting children in his name all in one shot deal. Because we can't spend time in this text and not see the obvious concern is that they are worshiping a Canaanite God. They're not worshiping God. So he's concerned about his own name because the people are giving their allegiance to another God. But it is deeply compounded with the terrible practice of sacrificing children. But isn't that the problem with sin? It leads us down a road that is far removed from what is appropriate. That's what sin does. God values children. He did not let Abraham take Isaac's life. He provided a sacrifice. So to let children be mishandled by sinful parents is not acceptable. God is fighting for life, for the child, and also for the parent. Psalms 106 picks up on this practice. Here's what it says. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. It's real specific. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. See the similar language? The children are called innocent. Now, if you have kids, you're like, well, they're not that innocent. But we know what is getting at here. Innocent in that they've done nothing that warrants that action. And God does not idly sit back while innocent children are being put to death by a pagan practice. I'm sure you see the wealth of application in this text. I'm sure your brain is already spinning and seeing how we are called to fight for those who can't fight for themselves. If God fights for children, we should as well. We know that a small trip down a birth canal does not make someone human. At conception, life has begun. And that life, we are to protect. But you know, there's so much more in this passage because the parents get mentioned. And I'm grateful for that because we all know parenting is not an easy job. If there was one thing that I've learned from parenting, is that it is hard. And perhaps the second is, I need a lot of grace. Because I don't do it well all the time. But did you catch here? God is highlighting the role of parent and the authority that is placed upon them and their children's lives. The last section of verse 9, for anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And many of you are going, oh no, I guess I should be put to death. Well, there's something more going on here. To honor, or well, let's back up a little bit. Here God is highlighting the role of their authority. So the word to curse in Hebrew is really the exact opposite of to honor. Because we've seen that time and time again, honor father and mother. If there was a complete opposite of that word, it's this word, to curse. So to honor is to make heavy. That's what it literally means. Well, the meaning of that is if you make something heavy, it has a lot of weight, therefore it is very important. There's a lot of importance placed upon the thing that is made heavy. So honor your father and mother. So to curse is the exact opposite. It is to make light. Meaning that there is little significance in the thing that is viewed as life, that is not important. So here, to curse parents is to think of them as not important, to not view them as people God has placed in your life, to guide you towards greater understanding of what it means to listen and follow, and ultimately to learn early the value of obedience. You see, at the end of the day, the family structure is not to be messed. The Bible is emphatically strict for the offenses towards the family. The family is God's good design to teach and model obedience towards Him and ultimately faith in Jesus. The child should view it this way. And honestly, for those of you that are parents, it should be easy for them. We have a major responsibility, Mom. We have a major responsibility. It should actually be easy for them to look at dad and mom and see God and see Jesus on display. So they look at them with great honor, knowing they are important people in their life. so too, we as a church, we should highlight the role of parent and do all we can to support them in the endeavor of parenting, because it is hard. So, what does this text have for us today? Perhaps the most glaring thing that comes to mind, I've said it a million times, but it's worth it again. Sin has consequences. Brothers and sisters, we can't overlook that. It indeed has consequences, but might I scream loudly from this moment, grace, 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 grace. Aren't we grateful for grace, that the ultimate consequence of my sin has been swallowed up in Jesus? Here's a beautiful passage that shows sin's consequences, but grace on display. Remember Jesus hanging on the cross? This is beautiful. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. We deserve this." But he doesn't. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And these beautiful words. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Sin has consequences, but don't forget God's grace. And don't let that grace be in vain. Use it to pursue him all the more. And use it to avoid sin. Don't you love this thief or criminal on the cross? Under the crushing weight of his coming death, this criminal, he absolutely understands that his sin has consequences. There's no doubt about it. He is clear that what he is doing is his own doing. What he is receiving, the suffering he is facing, is indeed what he deserves. So what does this lead him towards? Faith and repentance in the man who hangs next. So we should not shy away from understanding that our sin has consequences, because it drives us all the more to our Savior. To look at him and say, "Oh, would you remember me?" Brothers and sisters, you too need to remember. As we have already done so much this morning, we've done it even through the Lord's Supper, that your death has been swallowed up in Jesus. And your daily consequence of sins are meant to draw you back to him. Discipline indeed is good. But we can't miss this last fact. This last application for us today is sin has consequences, especially within the family. So we protect and we fight for it. We as a church should be there for our children. We should be there for their parents. And I'm not saying this just because I'm a parent, because believe me, I need help. But biblically, it seems that God would want the church to protect kids and empower parents and help them. Brothers and sisters, we must get dirty and fight alongside tired parents, to fight alongside of them so that their family would love God supremely and love others sacrificially. It takes a village to raise a child. Or should I rather say, it takes a local gathering of believers to raise a godly child. Maybe I need to say that again, because this is really true. It takes a local gathering of believers to raise a godly child. What can we do? Well, perhaps, why don't you pray for kids camp? Do you know that our church is just kind of here? It seems that most I meet, I don't know about you, are just a bit indifferent about this place. Oh yeah, I kind of know where that's at. Wouldn't it be wonderful that with kids camp, we could just, in a small way, say, we care about you, we care about your family. We want to help you do this difficult job. Would you pray for kids camp? Would you pray that we'd have an opportunity to fight for the family like God fights for the family? Do you pray that we as a body of believers could live out God in our community by fighting for the family? Would you pray? Would you be here? Would you invite your grandkids, your neighbors? Perhaps maybe you could volunteer so that we can invest into the families of our community. If we don't volunteer there, maybe volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center. That promotes life. That seems to be a nice application out of this. How can I fight for life? Volunteer at a place that's trying to help the mother, trying to empower her so she can do her job, so that the child will look up and want to hug mom. Volunteer at a local elementary school, which many of you do. Going and being at Jefferson Elementary is a way that we can value family, that we can be there and invest. I know I've already said it, but it's worth saying again. Volunteer at kids' camp. I'm just saying. Parents, pray. Parents, if you don't pray for your kids, you should. I know most of our prayers are, God, help me not kill this child, which is a good prayer. Pray for the salvation of your kids. That is a glorious and emotional moment when I'm crying out to God that my kids will come to know and love Him. Pray for your kiddos. Would all of you pray for our kiddos? As God brings them to mind, pray for them. Parents, humbly ask for help. Don't be so prideful and think that you know everything you're doing. You don't know. I don't know. Ask for help. Read your scriptures. Read them to your kids. Force the scriptures down their throat if you want to. Maybe not that forceful, but you. Read books that are grounded in scripture to guide you as a parent. Stop by the welcome desk. Make use of books in the bookstall that will help you. There's one in particular out there that's geared directly towards the family. Grab it. If you don't have the money, take it. Parents, we need to open up to each other. This is not an easy task. Sit down over coffee and pray with other parents. Older brothers and sisters, I'm so glad you're here. On behalf of us young parents, might I say, help us. Help us. Some of you have so graciously opened your home to me and my kiddos. You invite us over to swim at particular times in your communities. My kids love it. It is unbelievable. It is such a blessing to my soul. We need your help. Younger parents, open up. We have the luxury of years of parenting, failures and successes, right at our fingertips. Older brothers and sisters, help us. Would you be willing to reveal your war wounds with us? Would you help teach us how to deal with difficulties? You know what I really would love? Would you show us how the scripture sustains you in hard times? Would you show me? Would you show all of us? We absolutely need it. Well, I've rambled long enough. Let's pray. Father God, in your great and glorious mercy, we have found ourselves in Leviticus chapter 20, an obscure chapter of the Bible that seems so outdated and way away from our current situation, but yet as we spend time in it, it doesn't take long for us to realize that, Father, there's a wealth of things there that encourage us this morning. Perhaps the hardest one is to remind ourselves that sin indeed does have consequences. Father, may we develop regular rhythms in our life that help us avoid sin's pull. And the glorious thing about that is that we can. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, that our sin has been indeed put to death in Jesus. Why do we not lean into that grace every day of our lives? To remain faithful to you, Father, to repent, we need to. But Father, to have you form in us characters that would be honorable in your sight. Father, that becomes a very difficult application. I get it, but yet we need to know it and hear it this morning. Would you work in us a realization of the ugliness of sin? It does have consequences. Father, we rejoice. We rejoice in the sacrifice of Jesus. Father, we also pray that we be a church that cares as much about the family as you do. That we would fight tooth and nail to see the family survive and to thrive. And we know that that is only through a dependence on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So may we be willing to give of ourselves to see our families love you, supremely love others sacrificially. And as a family, they don't know this, but even as a family, when they're in the park, just being a family, they're putting the gospel on display. So, Father, we ask that you would encourage us, strengthen us. For those who don't know you, that this morning they would come to grips that the only way their sin is dealt with is in you. So, Father, I thank you for this morning, and I ask that you would help us to continue to reflect on your scriptures this day. So, Father, in your name we pray. Amen.